Baptist Church in Louisville, Virginia. Today is Saturday, November the 25th of 2017. It is a chilly fall, sunny day here in Central Virginia. I hope you had a good Thanksgiving. I certainly did. We had, I think, 14, 15 people around our table on Thursday. My wife's family was here, and my nieces and my kids who are in college are home. So we had a great time. And then yesterday on Friday, some of my kids, college-age kids, college friends were here. My son had a couple of friends who went to the Virginia Tech football game and got to see Virginia Tech defeat Virginia. So we had a good weekend. But in the midst of this, I was thinking about doing another Word Magazine, and I wanted to go back to a topic that I had briefly addressed in the radio interview, the Megiddo radio interview that I did with Paul Flynn. We were talking about the text of the New Testament. He had given me a quote from Dan Wallace related to the concept known as the ipsissima verba versus the ipsissima vox. And those are just two Latin phrases to refer to how we're to understand the recorded speech, in particular within the New Testament Gospels. Is what is recorded there, whether it's Jesus or another figure, Peter, or whether it's the voice of God at the baptism of Jesus, is it the ipsissima verba, and that's the Latin phrase for the very words, or is it simply the ipsissima vox, the very voice? That is it a summary or an approximation, and we shouldn't hold to precision? And this is a debate with regard, again, primarily to the study of the Gospels, and in particular to the words of Jesus. Sometimes it's described as the ipsissima verba Jesu and the ipsissima vox Jesu, the very words of Jesus or the very voice of Jesus. And I again, been interested in this topic, and I think it is related to also the issue of the text and just the historicity of the gospel accounts. So I want to look at that a little bit in this Word Magazine. The quote that Paul Flynn gave to me from Dan Wallace is the following. And by the way, as always, I'm going to have an article with my notes on this topic, on this Word Magazine, that's going to be posted to my blog, jeffriddle.net. And I'll have some links there to things like this quote from Dan Wallace. So here it is. Here's the quote from Dan Wallace. And Dan Wallace, of course, teaches at Dallas Seminary and is one of the foremost evangelical proponents of the modern critical text. He says, "Scholars are not sure of the exact words of Jesus. Ancient historians were concerned to get the gist of what someone said, but not necessarily the exact wording. A comparison of parallel passages in the Synoptic Gospels reveals that the evangelists didn't always record Jesus' words exactly the same way. The terms ipsissima verba and ipsissima vox are used to distinguish the kinds of dominical sayings we have in the Gospels. The former means the very words, and the latter means the very voice, that is, the exact words or the essential thought. There have been attempts to harmonize these accounts, but they are highly motivated by a theological agenda which clouds one's judgment and skews the facts. In truth, though red-letter editions of the Bible may give comfort to believers that they have the very words of Jesus in every instance, this is a false comfort," end quote. And, of course, I'm struck by that because that doesn't seem to, I think, be something that would be very encouraging or edifying to believers who, I think, their default position is to think that when they read the Gospels, they are, in fact, reading the very words of Jesus because they're reading the Spirit-inspired record of what Jesus actually did and of what he actually said, and also the reported speech of any other character or figure within the gospel narrative, that they are that what is recorded is faithful to what was actually said. So I've been wanting to do a follow-up response to this whole distinction between the ipsissima verba and the ipsissima vox, and also some related issues. And I had also recently run across some discussions about whether or not Jesus had spoken Greek, or whether he was limited to only speaking Aramaic. And so to sort of address this issue, I want to go back and I want to look at briefly at four different sources that I've recently reviewed and read that offer some interaction with these concepts. And then I want to offer some final thoughts and conclusions on how believers perhaps are to understand modern historical critical methodology with regard to their reading of the Gospels or the biblical material in general. So the first of the four sources that I've recently run across that have sort of addressed this is the book by Irving Hexham called Understanding World Religions and Interdisciplinary Approach. And I did a blog post on this material that I'm going to make reference to. Hexham teaches, I think, at the University of Calgary as a missiologist. I've been using his Understanding World Religions book in a world religions class that I'm teaching on the college level this semester. And, Hexham, I chose the book. It's published by Zondervan because I wanted to have a textbook that was coming from a Christian perspective, but one that also had some academic respectability because I'm teaching in a secular school. And so it needed to have academic respectability, but I wanted to have someone who was a Christian scholar who was dealing with the material so that he would deal fairly, I think, with the Christianity portion of it. And I've been, by and large, happy with Hexham as a textbook. I can tell by reading the book that he's probably a charismatic. He's probably a broad evangelical who's a charismatic. But I think he does a pretty good job in discussing world religions, I think especially as an African religions. And I think that portion of the textbook is pretty good. And actually spends a lot of time talking about the an African-initiated religions, that is, some of the religious movements in Africa that have been influenced by Christianity but aren't really orthodox in their Christian views. And it's been kind of fascinating to learn about that. Also think, I'm teaching right now the his chapters on Islam, and I think he does a pretty good job of saying, I'm not going to give you the sort of typical politically correct line on Islam, but I'm going to use, traditional Islamic scholars and sources to let them explain to you what Islam is. And I think he does a pretty good job with that. So, but anyways, when I was doing going through the sections on Christianity, I ran across his sort of introduction to that, and he, again, this may be one of the things I liked. He takes a few jabs at the typical modern historical critical approach to Christianity. And he says, we don't typically, when we study Christianity, the approach of many is in the Western world is, to be highly critical of the historicity of the gospel accounts. And he said that we don't really take that same approach when we approach traditions and other world religions, and he just notes that there's sometimes a hyper skepticism when it comes to the study of Christianity, and one of the sort of examples he gives of this is this idea of the recorded words of Jesus. And I noted in the blog post, and I'll have a link to this at jeffriddle.net, to the original article that I did on Hexham's thoughts. He notes that in the Eastern Orthodox Christian world, they have consistently held that Jesus spoke Greek. Obviously, it's a Greek-speaking, it's a church that has Greek-speaking roots. But he notes that in modern historical criticism since the late 18th century and on into the 19th century, it's been argued, he traces it to the German scholar Herder, that Jesus spoke Aramaic, and he notes the sort of, polemical angles on that, that this was related to a push to say that the Gospels were dependent upon sources, that they didn't actualize independently, and there had to be literary sources, and they couldn't have been based on eyewitness testimony, but instead there had to be, you know, Mark wrote first, and this was used as a source by Matthew and Luke, and this explains when we have continuity in the recorded speech of Jesus, and so forth. So he just, I thought he did an interesting job for, you know, a scholar, to an academic scholar, to sort of recognize some of the things that motivated some of the scholars in the post-Enlightenment era, when there was the development of the modern historical critical method. And so anyways, I think he was essentially subtly challenging the idea that that is definitely the consensus among modern New Testament scholars, that Jesus spoke Aramaic rather than Greek. And why this is important with regard to the whole discussion of ipsissima verba versus ipsissima vox is that one of the things that modern scholars will say is, well, Jesus spoke Aramaic, and when we read the Gospels, they're written in Greek, and so there had to be a translation of Jesus' words from Aramaic into Greek. And therefore, there had to automatically, at the ground level, there had to be an interpretation of Jesus' words so that they couldn't be precisely recorded. They had to be interpreted even from Aramaic into Greek by the gospel writers. And so already there, with that assumption, there's a subtle undermining of confidence in the idea that when you read the Gospels, you are reading the very words of Jesus. The second of the four sources that it kind of sent me on the trail of looking at this whole idea, how has this idea been articulated, particularly among evangelicals? And one of the sources I saw cited several times was an article by a guy named Paul Feinberg, and it's in the volume that was published in 1980 titled Inerrancy, a book that was edited by Norman Geisler. And this book came out sort of at the height of the battle for the Bible period in evangelicalism. I know as a former Southern Baptist, of course, this was in the heat of the Southern Baptist battle over the inerrancy of Scripture. There was a lot of academic work, people arguing for this concept of inerrancy versus more moderate or liberal scholars who were saying, no, there could be errors in the Bible and it still maintain its authority and so forth. So this book comes out of that battle for the Bible, and there are a series of articles in there defending the contemporary evangelical sort of 20th century concept of inerrancy. What I find interesting, though, about the article as you read through it is that Feinberg is essentially attempting to explain how one can hold to a high view of the Bible as truth while accommodating it to all the questions and challenges of modern historical critical method. And there's a section in his article, particularly on page 301 within that book, where he addresses the issue of ipsissima verba versus ipsissima vox. And this is how he begins his discussion. He says, quote, inerrancy does not demand that the logia Jesu, that is the words of Jesus or the so-called dominical sayings of Jesus, contain the ipsissima verba, the exact words of Jesus, only the ipsissima vox, the exact voice. So Feinberg is making this argument that's been restated by Dan Wallace in the quote I shared at the beginning, that you can believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, and inerrancy does not mean that you believe that the words in the Gospels are the very words of Jesus, but only that it is the very voice of Jesus. And then he adds this. He says, when a New Testament writer cites the sayings of Jesus, it need not be that Jesus said those exact words. Undoubtedly, the exact words of Jesus are to be found in the New Testament, but they need not be so in every instance. And as I reflect on that, that's kind of interesting too, because he's saying there are some places where we have the exact words of Jesus. There are some places we have the ipsissima verba, but there are other places where we don't have it, where we only have the ipsissima vox, an approximation of what Jesus said or a summary of what he said. And one of the issues that might be raised is, well, how do you know that? How can you possibly discern the difference between here's a place where this is exactly what Jesus said, and this is a place where it's only, in the ballpark of what he said? So Feinberg gives a couple of reasons for his embracing of this ipsissima vox idea. He says, first of all, many of the sayings were spoken by our Lord in Aramaic and therefore had to be translated into Greek. So of his two arguments, one is this whole Jesus spoke in Aramaic, had to be translated into Greek, so we can't have the exact words. Second, he suggested it is impossible to know which of the sayings are direct quotes, which are indirect discourse, and which are freer renderings. My guess is, however, that faithful ordinary Christians who have been untrained and unexposed to modern historical criticism are going to be puzzled by this whole scholarly construal, whether it's Dan Wallace or whether it's Paul Feinberg or, as we'll see later, Daryl Bach. They're going to be, I think, puzzled by this because, first of all, they likely expect that the words of Jesus that they read in their Gospels are just that, that these are the words of Jesus and not merely a close approximation of the words of Jesus. And I think, secondly, the ordinary faithful believer assumes that the distinctions between direct and indirect discourse in Greek are no harder to discern than they are to discern in English or in any other coherent, rational language. So, for example, I'm preaching through the Gospel of John. In John 5:8, I was preaching through the story of the impotent man, the man who had been lame for 38 years, and Jesus heals him. In John 5:8, John records, Jesus said unto him, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And I think, an ordinary, reasonable reader would say, well, here is a place where there is direct speech. Jesus said, and then here's a quote, and then they expect that these are the very words of Jesus. Certainly they can discern something direct like that as opposed to an indirect sort of reporting of Jesus was teaching about this, that, or the other thing. So is that really so hard a thing to discern? I think also probably the typical ordinary reader of the Gospels assume that Jesus spoke these words in Greek and not in Aramaic. I mean, the very fact that when there are Aramaic sayings of Jesus, the Gospel writers seem to call attention to this, and they will actually quote his words in Aramaic, like his words on the cross in Mark 15:34, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think in other places where Jesus' words are cited, probably the default position of the ordinary believer is to think he said this in Greek, and the gospel writer, usually an eyewitness or based on eyewitness testimony, faithfully recorded these words. So Feinberg's analysis, again, doesn't appear to be aimed at the ordinary Christian reader, but it seems more to be aimed or is sensitive to the skeptic. It's playing to the skeptic who is eager to find errors or inconsistencies in the biblical text. And Feinberg believes that by surrendering a vigorous defense of the words of Jesus as Christ's precise words in favor of this more nuanced idea that these sayings might only be free renderings of the gospel writers that simply relay his voice, however faithfully, they think that they have safeguarded the scriptures by making this argument from the charge of errancy, the charge of error. But in reflecting on this, and we're getting now several decades past the height of the pitched battle for the Bible, in reflecting on this, I'm wondering if scholars in that age, evangelical scholars, did not concede too much. It seems to me that that by conceding this ipsissima verba, ipsissima vox distinction, they have in fact buttressed the skeptic's view that the gospel writers are creative, that they are inventive, that they're not attempting to record what Jesus actually did and said, but they're taking liberties, they're expanding, they have great freedom as opposed to, I think, the traditional Christian view, which would be that they were very meticulously and carefully trying accurately to record the deeds and the words of Jesus. Furthermore, when one might ask, does Feinberg's approach neglect the supernatural aspect of the faithful transmission of Scripture? Not just Feinberg, but anyone, Wallace, Bach, anyone who embraces this. Now, the accuracy of the Gospels does not, in the end, depend on the care or the skill of the penman, but the believer holds that the accuracy of the Gospels in the end depends on the faithfulness of God who directed the penman. So in this regard, what is recorded in John 14:26, I think is very important. And that's where Jesus says to his disciples, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." And I haven't yet seen one of these modern scholars interacting with this verse. I'm sure that they probably have an explanation. They would say, well, this means simply that they would faithfully record the vox, or the voice of Jesus. But I think, you know, a plain sense reading of this text says that Jesus promises the Holy Spirit will teach the disciples all things and bring to their remembrance precisely what Jesus said. And I think this is why, because of texts like this one, the default position of ordinary believers is to think that when they read the Gospels, they have the ipsissima verba, the very words of Jesus faithfully recorded. So we've looked briefly at Hexham and at Feinberg. Let me move on to, as a third source that addresses this topic, an article by Daryl Bach. And Daryl Bach, like Dan Wallace, teaches at Dallas Seminary, formerly a big dispensational school, formerly a school that promoted the majority text. It was a center of that in the days of Arthur Farstad and Zane Hodges and others. But now with Wallace and Bach has wholeheartedly embraced the modern critical text and has tried to accommodate evangelical theology to it. But anyway, the article in question is one titled "The Words of Jesus in the Gospels, Live, Jive, or Memorex." And this was an article that appeared in another collection of articles that was edited by Michael J. Wilkins and J.P. Moreland. The book is titled "Jesus Under Fire, Modern Scholarship Reinvents the Historical Jesus. It was published by Zondervan in 1995, and the article is found on pages 73 to 99. Bach has a lot of interest not only in the Gospels, but also in historical Jesus research. And this whole collection of essays was devoted to defending the reliability of the New Testament Gospels over against the hyper-skepticism, the hyper-criticisms of the Jesus Seminar, Robert Funk's Jesus Seminar that was going full blast in the 80s and 90s, where they were making big media announcements about Jesus only said 18% of the words attributed to him in the Gospels and so forth. And so ostensibly, this collection of articles edited by Wilkins and Moreland is supposed to defend the historicity of the Christian Gospels against that kind of attack, much as Geisler's book on inerrancy was supposed to defend the credibility and the reliability of the Gospels against those who were challenging the concept of the infallibility or inerrancy of Scripture. So, but again, the funny thing is when these evangelical scholars write these supposedly apologetic or polemical works, it's amazing how they almost begin by waving the white flag and surrendering key ideas to unbelievers and to unbelieving scholarship. Bach in this article suggests three points on a spectrum of understanding Christ's words in the Gospels. And he colorfully describes these as live, jive, and memorex. As I was thinking about this, I was wondering if modern readers would even catch the reference to memorex. Memorex was, a pre-digital way of recording things. And there was some commercials. Is it live or is it memorex? Is it the live version or is it a recorded version? So he says there are three views, live, jive, or memorex. The memorex view would be that of the traditionalists who assume that the words recorded in the Gospels are the exact words spoken by Jesus or other figures within the Gospel. Bach starts out by rejecting this view, stating, this is page 75, it is possible to have historical truth without always resorting to explicit citation. So he says the first view, traditional view, memorex view, this is the exact words. He rejects that. The second view he looks at is the jive view, and this would be the view, he says, of the Jesus Seminar, which holds that the gospel writers had maximal freedom in inventing or creating the recorded words that are there in the gospels. And then the third view, which he sees as the mediating view, of course, the one that he would champion, is what he calls the live option. So the words in the Gospels are not memorex, they're not jive, but they are what he calls live. And this is his description of this on page 77 of that book, his article there. It says, this is what the live approach is all about. Each evangelist retells the living and powerful words of Jesus in a fresh way for his readers while faithfully and accurately presenting the gist of what Jesus said. I call this approach one that recognizes the Jesus tradition as live in its dynamic and quality. So he says it's not memorex, it's not all jive, but it's the gist. It's alive, it's a living approximation that's put forward, accurate to some degree, but it's not the exact words of Jesus, but it's an accurate to the degree that it closely corresponds to what Jesus said. And then Bach cites Feinberg's article in the footnotes on the distinction between the ipsissima verba and the ipsissima vox. He cites one, quote, universally recognized reality, quote, making the distinction between the ipsissima verba and the ipsissima vox necessary, And it is, quote, that Jesus probably gave most of his teaching in Aramaic, end quote. So while the Gospels were written in Greek, Bach adds, quote, in other words, most of Jesus' teaching in the Gospels is already a translation. So he obviously has embraced wholeheartedly this concept that Jesus spoke in Aramaic, it was translated into Greek, so what we have is already a translation, so it's already not the exact words of Jesus. Thus, Bach concedes, quote, since a translation is already present in much of the tradition, we do not have his very words in the strictest sense of the term, end quote. The best Bach can say is that the Gospels, quote, give us the true gist of his teaching and the central thrust of his message, end quote. That's page 78. Bach defends this view as in keeping with, first, the practices of Greco-Roman historiography, second, the oral Jewish culture of remembering, and third, the nature of historical writing. Regarding this last point, Bach notes, quote, history is not a static entity, end quote, page 81. Once again, I think it seems unlikely, despite the nuances of Bach's argument, that the faithful Christian reader will necessarily share these assumptions that Bach puts forward. Whatever were the ordinary practices of secular Greek, Roman, or Jewish authors or Jewish oral customs, whatever the customary vagaries of ancient or modern historiography, the believing reader who sits down before his Bible and reads one of the canonical Gospels, he expects that what he's reading is an extraordinary work, an unordinary work. Why then, under the Spirit's direction, should the Gospels not faithfully record the very words of Jesus? And I just think this is going to be the default view of the ordinary reader of the Christian text when he's reading it as scripture. And Bach does give some brief examples, much more than Feinberg, who didn't really give many examples. And if you have that volume, Jesus Under Fire, you can look at pages 84 through 89. And I reviewed that, and it would take a longer time, more time than we have in this episode, and more time than I've put into it already, to review some of these examples. Actually, when I look at the examples that he cites for this, I notice that a lot of them are examples, first of all, that aren't really records of direct speech. He talks a lot about the differences in sequencing in the Gospels, in the Synoptic Gospels, how sometimes the sequence of events is a little different. Of course, again, this would take a longer time to respond to each one of these, but, you know, the Gospel writers don't, other than Luke, in Luke 1, 1 through for his introduction to his gospel, where he claims he's going to write down things that happened accurately in order. The other gospel writers don't claim necessarily that they're going to show things in a chronological order. And he gives the example, one of the examples he gives is of the variation in the order of the temptations between Matthew and Luke, where Matthew has the three temptations as stone to bread, jumping from the temple and the kingdoms of the world, whereas Luke has stones to bread, kingdoms of the world, and jumping from the temple. This is often an example I use when I'm teaching New Testament, and I draw attention to this. But again, the difference between Matthew's account and Luke's account simply shows a variation in the order. Neither one claims that they're giving the list of the temptations in the chronological order in which they happened. And it's likely, I think the traditional view would be that Luke put it in the correct order because he is insistent, again, in the historical introduction there in the opening verses of Luke 1, that he's going to write things in order. Whereas Matthew gave the events, but didn't necessarily have a care or concern for recording them in a strict chronological order. Some of the other examples that he gives that are more specifically with regard to verbal citations, one of the things I was struck by is that not so many of them came actually from the words of Jesus, because often this is pitted as with regard to the Aramaic Greek distinction, as this is a question about about the words of Jesus in particular. But among the things he cites are the words of the voice of the Father at the baptism of Jesus in Matthew 3 and Mark 1 and Luke 3, where I'm got the book open here, so I'm reading from the I'm not sure the translation he's using here, but I'm just reading from the translation that's supplied here. Matthew 3:17, the voice says, "This is my son, the beloved, with whom I am well pleased." Mark 1:11 says, "You are my son, the beloved, with whom I am well pleased." Luke 3:22 says, "You are my son, the beloved, with you I am well pleased." And the question is why in Matthew is it in the third person, "This is my son," and why in Mark and Luke is it in the second person, "You are my son." And so this being an example of there's not an ipsissima verba. Here it's not the ipsissima verba Jesu, but I guess we could say the ipsissima verba Dei, the very voice of God. And I often use this example in teaching through the Gospels in my introductory class. And I usually point out, I give the example, let's say I'm walking into class and I see three students in the parking lot, and I'm talking to a fourth student, and I say to that fourth student, "I am going into the building." And then that fourth student turns to the other three and says, "What did he say?" And two of them say, "He said, I am going into the building." And one of them said, "He is going into the building." In the first two cases, it would be a recording of direct speech. "He said, I am going into the building." In the third case, it would be an indirect speech. "He said," it's a reporting of what I said. "He said, he is going into the building." But all three of those accounts would be absolutely accurate, and there would be really no contradiction with regard to historical reliability among the three. And I don't have to abandoned any sense of ipsissima verba. I can conclude that Mark and Luke provided direct speech. They provide the ipsissima verba Dei. God said, "You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased." And Matthew provided a third person indirect account of what was said. And again, it doesn't take terribly sophisticated analysis to understand that, because in any rational, coherent language, there is a difference between direct and indirect speech. He does, when it comes to discussing the words of Jesus in Bach's article, he cites really just two examples that are related to the words of Jesus. One is Jesus' question to the disciples at Caesarea Philippi. And again, I'm drawing on the translation he uses here on page 86. In Matthew 16:13, Jesus is reported saying, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Mark 8:27, "Who do people say I am?" Luke 9:18, "Who do the crowds say I am?" And then the second example he uses is on page 88, and it relates to the Olivet Discourse with Jesus talking about the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds and so forth. Bach concludes, page 89, that the Gospels are summaries of the teaching of Jesus, giving the gist but not the exact words. But again, I'm questioning whether that is a proper assessment. Just again, he only gave us two examples, the words Jesus gave to the disciples at Caesarea Philippi before Peter's confession and his teaching about the Son of Man. But how do we resolve this in a way that we don't have to abandon the idea that we have the very words of Jesus? And I think the typical pre-critical interpreter, the person who is reading the Bible before the advent of the Enlightenment and before the advent of modern historical criticism or higher criticism, so the pre-critical approach, which is the same as the way an ordinary believer approaches the text when he reads it, they would see, okay, if I read the three gospel accounts at Caesarea Philippi or Jesus' teaching in the Olivet Discourse, I can see these slight variations in the gospel accounts, but I wouldn't necessarily abandon the idea that in each account there is a faithful rendering of the exact words of Jesus. How would I explain it then? Well, I would use reasonable harmonizations. For example, I might assume that one gospel writer might have recorded what Jesus said or another figure said on one occasion or in one moment in the conversation, while another gospel writer faithfully recorded what he said on another occasion or in another moment in the midst of the conversation. In fact, it's interesting that in both of the examples that Bach gives, they're both contexts where obviously there was much more said than the gospel writer recorded. Jesus is talking with his disciples. Who do people say that I am? And undoubtedly that must have, in the course of that conversation, that may have been restated several times by Jesus in varying ways. Same with his teaching about the doctrine of last things and the coming of the Son of Man. Certainly, the different writers might have recorded different moments in that conversation when Jesus was stating or restating his points. So, I think a faithful, ordinary reading of these accounts would see that that Jesus, the words here could have been precisely recorded, and not the result of the evangelist having to creatively summarize or simply give the gist of Christ's words. So again, we can come up with reasonable, rational, harmonizing explanations that don't abandon the notion that we have the very words of Jesus in the gospel accounts. And by the way, this is typically what, again, the pre-critical interpreters did. Read the church fathers, get in the Reformation era, read the commentaries of John Calvin, read the commentaries of later interpreters like a John Owen or a Matthew Poole or Matthew Henry. This is typically what they do without abandoning the ipsissima verba. The fourth source I want to look at addressing this topic would be another one that offers a critique. So Hexham has a critique of this, and then Feinberg and Bach would be proponents of it. And this is a book, there was a book edited by Robert L. Thomas and F. David Farnell, published by Craigle in 1998, titled The Jesus Crisis, The Inroads of Historical Criticism into Evangelical Scholarship. And within that, there's an article by Robert L. Thomas, taught at the Master's Seminary. And the title of it is The Impact of Historical Criticism on Theology and Apologetics. It's covers pages 356 to 377 in the book. And there is one portion of it, pages 367 to 372, where he specifically addresses this issue of ipsissima verba versus ipsissima vox. And he challenges the evangelical embrace of the verba vox distinction. According to Thomas, this move, quote, now has the evangelical world wondering what words Jesus spoke. The general impact of that field of scholarship has been on the side of assuming the gospel writers never reported his exact words or the ipsissima verba, the very words of the Lord. I do think he may overstate it a little bit, because if you go back and read Feinberg and Bach, they're saying, they're not saying that we never have the ipsissima verba. They're saying we sometimes have it and sometimes don't. And again, my critique of that is, well, how do you ever discern the difference? How do you ever tell the difference? That's why I think it's safer just to assume it's all the ipsissima verba and explain any discrepancies or differences in a rational, harmonizing way. But anyways, I agree with Thomas in critiquing it, but I think his critique may be a tad bit unfair. While conceding that Jesus' speeches in the Gospels are shorter than the original speeches, Thomas argues that this doesn't mean that the words which are recorded in the Gospels are not Christ's exact words. Thomas offers a direct challenge in particular to Bach, and so this book was written in 1998, so just a few years after the Jesus Under Fire book with Bach's article had come out, and so he takes special aim at Bach's argument, including his assumption that Jesus spoke only in Aramaic and that this had to be translated into Greek. So Thomas makes the argument that there's good reason to think that Jesus spoke Greek. In fact, he says there is, quote, a growing realization among contemporary scholars recognizing the wide use of Greek among the Jews of Jesus' day. And then he adds, the assumption that Jesus never spoke Greek is certainly unfounded, end quote, on page 368. Thomas thinks it highly likely that the followers of Jesus also would have written down and accurately memorized the exact words of the Lord. Obviously, the sayings of Jesus would have been precious memories held by the disciples, and they would have quickly written these down, or they would have carefully memorized them. And we might also add, I know this is something that has been raised by people like Richard Bauckham and others arguing for the Gospels as eyewitnesses, that you would have had in the beginning of the Christian movement, you would have had the apostles who could have corrected false statements. They would have said, no, this is not what he said. He said this instead. And so there would have been living authorities who would have corrected any false ascriptions of words given to Jesus. If they weren't words that he actually had spoken, these could have been corrected by the eyewitnesses. Regarding the differences in the Synoptic Gospels, Thomas offers this reflection a little bit longer. I'm going to read it from page 369. He says, if the Gospels do contain the very words of Jesus, what is one to make of their disagreement in wording when recording the same discourse or conversation? So he's asking, again, the question about what about, again, the slightly different wording in the conversation at Caesarea Philippi? What about the slightly different wording in regarding the coming of the Son of Man in the Olivet Discourse? Here's what Thomas says, quote, the fact that no single gospel records everything spoken on a given occasion furnishes an adequate response to that challenge. It is probable, in fact, that no combination of parallel accounts records the entirety of a speech or dialogue. Christ undoubtedly repeated some of his teachings with slightly different wording on different occasions. He very probably did so on the same occasion, too. So instances where parallel accounts report the same substance in slightly different forms may easily be traceable to different but similar statements on the same occasion, with each writer selecting for his account only a part of what was said, end quote. And so he's giving there what I previously sort of anticipated in the discussion with Bach, a reasonable explanation to explain these differences. And these are the type, again, of traditional interpretive analyses given by the Church Fathers and the Protestant and Reformed Fathers. Thomas also likewise stresses the special nature of the Bible as a Holy Spirit-inspired work. And let me give two citations from his article from page 372. First of all, he says, another factor overlooked by evangelicals is the whole issue of literary independence versus interdependence, in the whole issue of literary independence versus interdependence, is the role of the Holy Spirit in enabling the memories of the eyewitnesses of Christ's life. And it might also be noted that Thomas is a big advocate for what is called the independent development theory of the Gospels, that they did not develop, that Mark wasn't written first, then Matthew and Luke were dependent upon them, but that each Gospel developed was written independently. But here the quotation is stressing the fact that we should remember that the Gospels come about by the Holy Spirit enabling the memories of these eyewitnesses. The second quote there on page 372 is this. He says, "The Spirit's work in reminding and inspiring is a supernatural work, guaranteeing a degree of accuracy and precision that is without parallel in the annals of human historiography," end quote. And again, I think this also reflects, again, a pre-critical view, something you don't see or hear in the sort of modern evangelicals who are embracing the modern historical critical method. You don't see an understanding of the Bible being a unique, a supernatural work, and therefore the historiography used within the Gospels cannot be justly compared simply with secular historiography in Greek or Roman works or oral Jewish tradition or whatever. We can't take out the factor of the Spirit. And I think this relates, by the way, also with regard to text criticism, is sometimes the biggest difference between the traditional view and the modern view is the traditional view wants to stress the providential work of God, that God has been at work providentially preserving the word versus just seeing it simply as a naturalistic, humanistic process where all we have to rely upon are the skill of the scribes and not on the guiding hand of God. So we've addressed this topic, and I've looked at four recent sources, relatively recent, the earliest going back to 1980, but at least ones that I've recently reviewed. So let me offer some concluding reflections. And for this conclusion, I want to draw in another source. And in some ways, this episode is just a survey of some of my reading on some of these issues. But a book that I've recently read is the philosopher Alvin Plantinga. He has a book that was published by Erdman in 2015 titled Knowledge and Christian Belief. And this book is a very engaging read. It's a short book, only about 126 pages of text and then the bibliography. But this little book, Knowledge and Christian Belief, is a simplified and a popular version of Plantinga's much longer and more complicated work titled Warranted Christian Belief, which is published by Oxford and University Press in 2000. And it's really a work on epistemology. And I've been interested in this whole subject of epistemology, and I've been interested in just reading some philosophical thinking about epistemology, particularly with regard to sort of my ongoing project of attempting to understand the doctrine of the text and the transmission, the preservation of Scripture. How do we know that something is true? How can we have confidence in what is the true text? And I've been exploring some of Plantinga's writing to attempt to understand his approach to this. In his original book on Warranted Christian Belief, and now it's summarized in this much simpler and popular level book, he argues that there is warrant or uses the philosophical term justification for Christian belief. And that is, he's arguing that it's not necessarily irrational to hold to Christian beliefs. Actually, it's a very good apologetic book. He takes on the views of Marx and Freud and even the way some of the new atheists use some of their views to sort of to reject Christianity and say it's irrational and no rational person could hold this view. And so he's arguing on a philosophical basis that no, there is warrant or justification for Christian belief. At the conclusion of that book, Knowledge and Christian Belief, he gives several short chapters devoted to what he calls defeaters. And defeaters would be arguments against his thesis. So these are challenges to the warrant or justification of Christian belief. And the three challenges are the findings of historical biblical criticism, and then the existence of religious pluralism is the second, and then the existence of evil in the world. And all three of those little chapters are very interesting to read apologetically. But I was obviously especially interested in the one where he talked about do the findings of historical biblical criticism essentially undermine the confidence or rationality of Christian belief. And he has some interesting comments on historical biblical criticism. And I'm going to draw out just one paragraph. It's on page 103 and read it. It's rather lengthy, but I think it's very germane to this topic. So this is what he says. He says, so HBC, which is his abbreviation for historical biblical criticism, has not in general been sympathetic to traditional Christian belief. It has hardly been an encouragement to the faithful. The faithful, however, seem relatively unconcerned. They find traditional biblical commentary of great interest and importance, but the beliefs and attitudes of HBC, historical biblical criticism, have not seemed to filter down to them. In spite of its dominance in mainline seminaries, according to Van Harvey, he has a quote from Van Harvey, a scholar named Van Harvey, says, who said, despite decades of research, the average person tends to think of the life of Jesus in much the same terms as Christians did three centuries ago. Then Plantiga resumes. He says, one possible reason is that there is no compelling or even reasonably decent argument for supposing that the procedures and assumptions of HBC, historical biblical criticism, are to be preferred by Christians to those of traditional biblical commentary. A little epistemological reflection enables us to see something further. The traditional Christian has good reason to reject the skeptical claims of HBC, historical biblical criticism, and continue to hold traditional Christian belief despite the allegedly corrosive acids of HBC, historical biblical criticism. That's the end of the quote. And I think Plantica gets it very right here. I really, I read this after sort of having in the back of my mind some of these reflections on this whole ipsissima veriba versus ipsissima vox debate. Modern evangelical scholars, it seems, have embraced and attempted to accommodate historical critical method to their reading of the Bible and to their reading of the Gospels. And they do this in order supposedly to defend the faith against skeptical objections, whether from those who reject the inerrancy, I'd rather say infallibility of the Bible, or those like in the Jesus Seminar who reject the majority of the historicity of the Gospels. The problem is that the objections that the modern evangelicals are attempting to defend the Bible against are not the type of objections that are raised by faithful Christians. They're objections that are raised by unbelieving skeptics. Faithful Christians find the new interpretations, I think, unconvincing. And at best, and I think at worst, they find that they are undermining of the authority of the Bible, the sufficiency of the scriptures, and the confidence that one can have in the scriptures. So, again, I really thought that was some very salient points made there by Plantinga. So what can we conclude about this whole topic of ipsissima veriba versus ipsissima vox, and, you know, did Jesus speak Aramaic, and was it then translated into Greek? Here are a few tentative conclusions that I've come to. First of all, Jesus did speak Aramaic, no doubt about it. This is clear from the gospel quotations of his Aramaic speech. And I also have a post on my blog where I looked at some of the Aramaic citations in the Gospel of Mark in particular. So obviously Jesus did speak Aramaic, but it is not unreasonable also to assume that he spoke Greek. And it's also not unreasonable to assume that the gospel writers faithfully recorded his words in Greek. Not only did they rely on accurate written accounts and carefully preserved memories from the eyewitnesses, but the Holy Spirit enabled their faithful remembering. And this is where John 14, 26, again, is such an important passage. Agreements in the gospel record do not have to be explained through complex literary dependence theories. Any discrepancies in the accounts of the speech of Jesus or other figures can also be reasonably explained through harmonization, things like distinctions between direct and indirect discourse, repetitions, partial citations, etc., without having to abandon confidence in the Gospels as faithfully preserving the ipsissima verba, which is essentially the default understanding of ordinary believing readers who have not been exposed to higher criticism. And so in the end, I think it is certainly, again, very reasonable for an ordinary Christian, when he reads through the Gospels, to believe and continue to hold that he is reading the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I hope that this Word magazine has been helpful. I've enjoyed putting this together and thinking through some of these things, getting some of my own thoughts a little clearer on these things. Again, I hope this has been helpful to you. I hope you did have a good Thanksgiving, and I'll look forward to speaking to you in another Word magazine soon. Till then, take care and God bless.